Just checking, it still is morning, so I can say to you, good morning. Now, I have a clicker, I've got a few slides. There, just hold on to that. I'll drive, but when we come to the Bible reading, could you drive through, because I can't read the Bible. Okay, so Michelle's going to... Okay. So you don't do telepathy here. Okay, it's a joy to be here. There is more to the universe than we can see or touch. And scientists who are honest will admit that. I'm pleased to see that you're going to be looking at John Lennox's film. I recommend that thoroughly to you. But one recent pronouncement by a world-famous astronomer called Ofar Lahav, he's an Israeli, but he works in London at the UCL. He's been working on what they call dark matter and dark energy. And dark matter is what holds everything together, but they don't understand it. And dark energy is what is causing everything to grow at a rate that is faster than they can measure or understand or even predict. And they are very perturbed about this. And earlier this year, there was quite a lot of debate and discussion in the media about these things, that there is a great mystery in the universe that honest scientists face up to. And Lahav said to an Australian journalist that we understand only 5% about the universe, and that's embarrassing. Now, I don't know how he knows it's 5%, because that means that he must know what the total is. So it's in that sense helpful that he's honest to realize that they know but a little bit of all there is to know. But the truth is that the tools they have are never going to be effective to answer some of the deepest questions that trouble us. Scientists can tell us about what and how, but they can't tell us the why. Why is it there is something instead of nothing? And that's one of the questions that John Lennox will be looking at in that movie. And you really will enjoy it if you haven't seen it. I've seen it, and it's a wonderful piece of work. But this idea of there being things in the universe that we can't see or touch is really what sits behind what we're going to be looking at in Ephesians chapter 6. You see, the Bible has an explanation for where this universe came from. And not just what's going on, but who is behind it. And the forces that are at work, that are presently dark and mysterious and unknown to the scientists because their instruments can't capture them. But if there be a God, just bear with me for a moment, if there be a God, and that God has created from nothing this universe, which is what the Bible says is the explanation for this universe, he stands outside and distinct from it, and he has brought it into being, and he upholds it, keeps it going. That's the reason why there is something rather than nothing, and why it's orderly, and why it can be studied, and it makes sense. And he is also, according to the Bible, the moral governor of the universe, the one with whom we have to deal, the one who is all the time watching and interested in our world and our lives and what's happening in Afghanistan, what's happening in Haiti, what's happening in Ulster. That God is creator, sustainer, moral governor, interested and close to us. That's the Bible's presentation of the God who is really there. And it goes further and it says that because he is such a God, he can tell us things we could never work out. He can tell us things we can never find out through our intellect, important as that is. God has given us great minds and intellects, and Lennox and others are using those intellects to the glory of God, and many, many people do the same thing, and that's to God's glory and honor. But There are some things that you just can't work out. You've got to be told. And so the Bible says, the God who creates, sustains, and is the moral governor is also the God who has revealed the way things really are and who is behind what is going on. And that's the context for our reading. So if we could go to the text, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. 10 to 20. We've got 2 weeks to look at this. So we're not going to try and do everything all at once. We're going to try and pace ourselves. So let's come and read this text together. Finally, says Paul, I'm reading from the ESV, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Let me pause. There will be a number of things in this reading that ought to strike and jar with the worldview around us, with how people see the world. And here's the first one, the idea of a personal devil. Let me read on. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. So the Bible says that there is a category of evil and there is a category of not evil or good. These are objective realities. It's not just what we think. It's not just what we like. It's not simply preferences, that there are hard differences between evil and good. He says, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. And that's the passage we're going to look at and concentrate on today. But let me read on for the rest of the context. Stand therefore, he says, verse 14, having fastened on. And now he goes into a riff. He goes into a little bit of wordplay, where he imagines, because at the time he wrote this, it suggested that he was in prison and that he might well have been chained to a Roman soldier. And he uses the Roman soldier as an object lesson. And he says, what's that you're wearing on your feet and your belt and your, what's all that kit you're wearing? And he uses them as object lessons for what he's about to say. So let's not get focused on those, but look at what he describes. He says, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And conscious that if Paul recognized the need to pray, so do we. So let's briefly bow our heads and commit ourselves to God, asking for his help. Father God, this is your word. It is inspired by you, the creator, sovereign of the universe, who is also our savior. We thank you for the time of remembrance of your son, the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself and was obedient to the extremity of death, and such a death on a cross. Therefore you exalted him. And he is now risen, victorious. And we come asking that your spirit who indwells us, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, would be able to understand what you have said in this passage and apply it as you would want us to our lives for the glory of your Son. Amen. If you were paying attention to that reading, I suspect that there'll be a variety of reactions. One reaction is, the one I drew attention to. It's simply incredible. The idea of a personal devil. Come on, this is the 21st century. This is 2021 when last I looked. I've been locked down COVID for a long time, but it's still the 21st century, and we still don't believe in a personal devil, do we? Who does believe in a personal devil? Well, the Lord Jesus did. And that is the shortest and best answer for those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus to take seriously what is said here by Paul, that there is the reality of a mastermind of evil, a personal devil, because the Lord Jesus spoke about him, said he was the father of lies, said that when he talks, his native language is deceit. You see that in John 8. The Lord Jesus had an encounter where the devil comes and has what they call in Israel chutzpah, the sheer unadulterated gall to come and tempt the Son of God and to try and knock him off course. As if I've got this under my control and I can give you this and this, just you do it my way, Jesus, and everything will be sweet. So the Lord Jesus leads us to understand that there is a personal force of evil, the devil. And the reality is, you look around the world in Afghanistan and Haiti, and the abuse of children, and the corruption in our world, in every human heart, the reality of evil is evident. So that first reaction, we need to get past that. There is a real devil. Secondly, some of us might be a bit uncomfortable about this military language. I mean, it's a bit extreme, isn't it? Talking about battle gear and dressing up as a soldier, and that sounds like Onward Christian Soldiers and all of that stuff, and it's a bit passé, isn't it? Well, the language of conflict is biblical. You find it both in Old and New Testament. You find it in Isaiah 42 and Habakkuk 3 and Psalm 35, Psalm 18, and so I could go on. It's very common for the Bible to present conflict, spiritual conflict, in military terms. God as a great warrior against evil, and his servants as his troops. So we've got to get over our modern sensitivities about this language. This is describing a reality. We might not like the reality, we might not like the language, but that doesn't make it go away. And then the third reaction that comes closer to my own is, well, it's all a bit remote. I've read some of the stuff on this, and some people really do get carried away. I've got to tell you that. They really get worked up on this. There was one fellow back in the 1650s called the Reverend William Gurnall, and he wrote a book that ran to nearly 1,500 pages on this passage we've read. And I have 2 weeks, 30 minutes each lot. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he managed to put a couple of volumes together on this. It seems perhaps overdone. And the idea of conflict is maybe remote. And I want to show you that as we get into this text, it's not as remote as you think. In fact, it's very real and very close. So the plan today is to look at verses 10 to 13, to take a quick overview of the war zone and the forces that are competing, and go home with this message. It's tough out there, it's a battle zone, but God is stronger, God is greater, and he wins. That's the good news. If you get to the end of the book, you discover that that's who wins. There is a real battle. We are weak and we are inadequate for it, and if we forget that, we're really in trouble. And next week we're going to look at going into battle, knowing what your kit is and our limitations and how to stand firm and pray on. But today I want to make two big points and then one illustration, one case study. The first one is, we live in a war zone. And I want to encourage us to get hold of this first big point, that we have an enemy. We need to know something about him. And the conflict, we've got to recognize, is real, it's vast, it's worldwide, and it touches on your life. It is fierce and unending. Sometimes it's very subtle, and sometimes it's very much in your face. but it's real, and it doesn't go away. And this is because there is a real struggle between that God I spoke about at the beginning, the God who is the creator, the sustainer, the moral governor of the universe. He has a real opponent who was created as a magnificent angel, splendid in his being. But as we were hearing about earlier, this idea of grasping for something to which he wasn't entitled, that was his downfall. He was the cleaner in the White House who thought that he should be sitting in the Oval Office at that big desk. Wasn't content with the position God had given him, so he reaches and overreaches and falls and takes with him many, many other great, powerful, angelic forces that are now described in the Bible as demons. And earlier in this letter, chapter 2 and verse 2 and chapter 4, verse 27, the reality of the devil is highlighted. So Paul is not embarrassed by naming and shaming the reality of the evil one. And here his focus is on the dark forces. You'll notice in verse 11, he talks about the schemes of the evil one. Verse 16, he talks about fiery darts. And that's a helpful way to remember these two ways that he comes at us. Sometimes it's by force. I had friends who were in a very remote part of North Afghanistan in June, July. They're out now. They were seeking to serve the Lord Jesus and to take the message of the Lord Jesus to people there who were interested in hearing it, but they had to run literally for their lives because the forces of darkness came at them fast and hard. You couldn't miss it. And sometimes that's the way the forces of evil and the forces of darkness come at us. And you well know that around the world, in this fellowship, you're very aware of it, the suffering of our brothers and sisters. Today, many will die simply because they are loyal to the Lord Jesus. More martyrs these days than at any period in the history of the church. So the forces of evil are not idle. They are active and they are forceful and in the open in some parts of the world. The fiery darts, the open, in-your-face force. But sometimes, verse 11 reminds us, it's subtle. Schemes, strategies, tricks. I'm working my way through a history book at present called Operation Mincemeat by a man called Ben McIntyre, an English journalist and historian. And it tells the story of how during the Second World War, the Allies were planning to invade Italy by way of Sicily. And the Germans were anticipating they were going to come and thought it might be there, but to take their attention away and to mislead them, they adopted a very interesting plan. It was to find the corpse of an ne'er-do-well and dress him up as a marine officer, and to put on his body the bits and pieces that you would expect to find, the picture of his wife and the letters and a book of stamps with two of the stamps used and all the ordinary little things, but also letters, documents, important secret documents, really telling the message that the Allies were going to come, and it gave the wrong address. And the idea was to drop that body in the south of Spain so that it would come to the attention of the Germans and that the Germans would imagine that they now had the truth about what the Allies were going to do and how they were going to invade Europe from North Africa. And the whole idea was a strategy and deceit to trick the enemy, to persuade them to believe that which was not true. Now, from our perspective, it worked. But for me, it's an indication of the sort of intelligence, care, planning, cunning that goes into the schemes of the evil one. And whether you hail him as reality or whether you, as a modern person, think he doesn't exist, he doesn't much care. In fact, C.S. Lewis said that he's equally comfortable with the magician and the materialist. But as Christians, we're not simply materialists who think that the world is all there is. We know there's a reality to the devil, and we're not magicians seeking to give him credit and praise. But we are people who need to be alive, says Paul, that he's busy, that he's active, and he's out to knock us down. He's out to trick us. Paul says here, it's not just the evil one we're dealing with, but also rulers and authorities and powers. They're cunning and they're wicked and they're powerful. There are forces in the universe that the scientists cannot locate, that God tells us are real. And sometimes you find it in systems of government and systems of business and systems of politics that are corrupt. And they are really under the influence of these dark forces. So Paul is a realist, telling us there's a real personal devil and his minions. Elsewhere in the Bible, he's described as the prince of the power of the air, the one who is the usurper, who is occupying this planet without lawful right, because it's God's. But he is in occupation of it and has corrupted the systems of thinking and living, so that we live without God, without reference to God, which is what the Bible sometimes called the world. Don't love the world, that system of thought and life that has no place, no regard, no time for God. It's under the control of the usurper, the enemy. And so says Paul, verse 12, each of us wrestle. This is not just for the leaders of your church fellowship, not just for the people in Afghanistan who have to flee, not just for people who've been kidnapped. This is something which every believer has to reckon on wrestling with, and at close quarters. And in verse 13 he says, you must understand that there is an evil day. So this is a real war zone where we are. That's the first thing. We need to get hold of that. But the second big point that I want to emphasize is that as we get ready for battle, those of you who thought that you could sit out the battle, there's no place to sit out. There's no neutral zone. There is no Switzerland in this spiritual battle. How do you do it? Well, we're going to look at that more closely next week. But the first thing here is to realize that this battle is bigger than us, and we just don't have the resources. We don't have the wit, we don't have the strength. We could never, ever, ever cope in our own strength against all that is arrayed against us. And so in verse 10 he says, there's two things you need to do. You need, first of all, to realize that, and verse 10, you rely on God's mighty power. And the tense of the verb is that you allow God to strengthen you. It's not that you have strength and you go to the gym and you make it stronger, you work yourself up and you develop the muscles that I don't have. It's not that. It's that there is strength available to you, which is God's strength, that you need to rely on. And the second thing is that you are called, as am I, to put on, verse 11, put on the resources, the armor, he calls it, that God has provided. So God is the one who gives us the strength we need, because we don't have enough, I don't have any, and God gives us the equipment we need, but we've got the responsibility of putting it on. And you'll notice that the power that he draws attention to is the most superlative, excellent power. You see, the devil is powerful, but he's not all powerful. He's present, but he's not omnipresent. He's knowing, but he's not all-knowing. That's why it's sometimes good, as my wife tells me, to pray out loud and give him a chase. Because he doesn't know what you're thinking unless you speak it out. He cannot read your mind. So as you pray out loud to the glory of God and invoking the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came who lived, who died, who rose again, who ascended to heaven, who is waiting to return. There is power in the resurrection, he says here. It's the power of salvation, the power of victory. This is the powerhouse that God has got available to us. So the power that we are plugging into, God's power, is greater than anything that comes against us. It's very easy whenever you're faced with a formidable opponent to be dazzled by them. And here Paul is saying is, take them seriously, but don't misjudge the forces. Realize who has got the greater resources, who's got the greater power. The God who made the universe, who sustains it, who is the sovereign of it, the God who has the power to raise the corpse of Jesus from the dead, that's the God who is at work, ready, able to empower you to stand. And he provides you with the equipment you need. And it's worn constantly because the battle is unceasing. So, those are the two big points. But I wanted to take you to a quick illustration of what I think is one of the things that you might come upon. I certainly have. This is moral therapeutic deism. I don't know if you're familiar with this. So let me very quickly, in the 3 minutes I've got, give you the, depending on the clock, 4 minutes I've got. This is a term that comes from a book in 2005 by a pair of Americans, Smith and Denton. And they did a survey of teenagers in the United States and identified these five common spiritual beliefs amongst young people, including young people in evangelical churches. So this is not something that is just out there. This is something which you will find, and I can tell you I have found, in evangelical circles here, and not just amongst young people. So let me tell you quickly what it is. Number one, there is a God. Yes, he exists. He created, orders the world, and he watches over human life on earth. Not quite the full God of the Bible, but there is such a God. Secondly, he wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other, as the Bible teaches and most world religions teach. He wants you to help the granny across the road and to look after the fluffy kitten and make sure that it's taken down out of the... He wants you to be nice. Thirdly, the key, this is the key one, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. Four, God doesn't need to be particularly involved in how I live except when I need him to solve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, these five ideas put together are toxic. And I want to suggest to you that it's one of the subtle ways that we face spiritual conflict, and that your leaders and others will have to reckon on this and deal with this. And I imagine you've come across it. So how does it go? Well, I've been in prayer meetings in evangelical circles where God, if you just walked in off the street and listened, you'd imagine God is some sort of concierge in a five-star resort. That God is there in order to be a great fixer-upper, a great butler, a great person just to solve the problems that I've identified. Because after all, he wants me to be happy. He wants me to have a good life, a fulfilling life. And therefore, whatever the present presenting problem is, it's his job to get it out of the way. That's his job. You speak to the same people and say, well, how are you living in relationship with him? How are you getting on with reading what he says about the shape of your life? How are you getting on with the demands that he makes, the totalitarian demands that he makes for all of your life, yielded, surrendered, that you cannot live to please him? How are you getting on with that? Well, they're not so comfortable with that. Sometimes you hear it in this form. I think of God like this. Or I think God would do this. Or I think God would want me to have that. I think God, the God I believe in. I have a family member who works not in this country but elsewhere, and had a conversation, this child of mine, this adult child of mine, with a colleague. And they were opening Bible. And this other person said, well, I don't read it the way you're reading it, because I don't think I would like a God who expects me to live a sexually pure life. I don't really think that God would want me to deny these same-sex attractions that have been given to me, because this is the way he's made me and he wants me to be happy. That's the God I believe in. And if you don't read the Bible the way I do, it's because you're white, it's because you're privileged, it's because it's not the way I read the Bible. And so I want to suggest to you that these subtle attacks are much closer to where I live, and I suspect where you live, than the men coming down the driveway with guns. Not that that can't happen, and it is happening. But where we are, brothers and sisters, this sort of danger, it seems to me, is more pressing, more real, and close. But that's only one illustration. Next week we'll look at another. But the big message that we mustn't lose sight of is that while there are real difficulties, challenges, and dangers all around, the great God who made and sustains the universe is never taken by surprise and has the resources available and is making them available to us so that we can be more than conquerors as we follow him. In the end, it's all up to him. We're called to respond. We're called to cooperate. We're called, as we'll see next week, to put on these things, to make use of the resources he's given. But in the end, it's our trust and dependence on God. And we have the confidence that he who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is the one who has already won the greatest battle and will win all conflicts that face us and deliver us for the glory of his name.